Paul and the Ephesians, commentary for the July 1st, 2023 Sabbath School lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. When I study the story of Paul and the Ephesians, I find it is an incredible story of destinies shaped by providence. We often think we know what is best for ourselves and, by attribution, for the church as well. But God patiently works out his will over much more than our short lifespans for greater purposes than we can ever hope to see realized. We can look back now over millennia and see the threads that have woven through history and the revelations they have brought to pass. Those same threads are being woven in our lifetimes. But we are often too blinded by our own will, our own desire to be significant, that we lose the ability to have a detached perspective. Instead of trusting the current to carry our little skiff to its proper destination, we struggle against the current, exhausting ourselves at the oars, convinced that the fatigue is evidence of the holiness of our purpose. In fact, it only proves our intransigence in the face of God's will. We know exactly how we want our lives to be, and we convince ourselves that the knowledge of this comes from God and not from our own desire for a sense of fulfillment and ease. Given a choice between a hard wooden pew and a generously padded one, most of us, including me, would prefer the padded one. It is natural. We seek what is comfortable. Yet we profess to serve a Savior who chose wood, not comfort. The dissonance between what we profess and how we choose to live is jarring. Over time, most have learned to live with that dissonance, ironically convincing ourselves we are saints, but without the hardship of the cross. We may delude ourselves, like Peter, that we would be willing to die for Jesus. But in dozens of choices we make every day, we testify that we would not. Despite that, miraculously, God still finds ways to use us and everyone else according to his purposes. God sends love into the world. That love moves mountains of opposition, and his purpose moves forward. For centuries, religion has used the sword to bring all under domination for salvation. Millions have died in the process. While there is less of this type of evangelism now, it has only been replaced by power politics financed by the wealthy. Today's church is a political entity more than a spiritual one. Since we have elevated our desires to be synonymous with God's will, it is not surprising that the church should be nothing more than an aggregation of the same. But again, with infinite patience, God works to infuse his love into hearts that are willing, even there. That is why he could bring forth Martin Luther, though he was closely held by one of the most rigid of ecclesiastical institutions mankind could build. The light that touched Martin Luther still illuminates the world today. The similar story of Paul and Ephesus is far too grand to adequately cover in this short commentary. So please forgive the simplicity of this recounting. Paul was raised a Pharisee, which tells us that he strictly observed the law and believed in the resurrection. Before his conversion, we probably would have considered him a fundamentalist. He studied under the Pharisee Gamaliel, but even then God was working to prepare him for his future work, for Gamaliel was a liberal among the Pharisees, which can be seen in his tolerance toward the nascent Christian movement. Although it is apocryphal, some have felt that as a descendant of Hillel, Gamaliel would have been open to Hellenism in his teaching. Paul may not have known why he would need Hellenistic knowledge. Gamaliel may not have even known what it would mean in his student's life. But God knew his apostle to the Gentiles would need the tools to be effective. It is ironic, in view of how his life later turned out, that initially Paul did not share his teacher's liberal attitude toward Christians. Instead, he consented to the murder of Stephen and was willing to travel to Damascus to arrest any Christians he found there. They, in turn, feared Paul and avoided him. But where others saw a persecutor, God saw the potential of the apostle he had been training Paul to become. In another irony, the disciples felt they needed to replace the fallen Judas with another and chose Matthias by lot. But God had already been preparing Paul. Matthias was faithful, but Paul was destined to turn the world upside down. At first, Paul had become one of those who assumed their desires echoed God's will. On the road to Damascus, God set him straight. And to Paul's credit, he recognized the author of that incident and changed course. Even so, he did not immediately unite with the Christians in Jerusalem. Instead, he studied Christianity for 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before he felt able to approach Peter in Jerusalem. His work in Antioch and throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome is epochal, establishing the foundation with sermons and letters for Pauline theology. That theology was antithetical to Jewish legalism and still is resisted today by those Christians who teach salvation by perfectionism. Paul was in the unique position of being able to point to his fundamentalist, Pharisaical background that would qualify him to out-legal the legalists and say, none of that matters, clearing the way for Gentiles to develop a relationship with Jesus. However, God had not only been preparing Paul for this work among the Gentiles, he had been preparing the Gentiles as well. Ephesus was a case in point. The Ephesus he entered was a result of many centuries of syncretism. Rather than push one religion over another, conquerors would often simply add the gods of conquered peoples to their pantheon. Ephesus was known for the world wonder, the Temple of Artemis. But the temple, destroyed and rebuilt more than once, harked back to an earlier deity who evolved into the Greek Artemis. Artemis was appropriated by the Romans by equating her with Diana. She was also seen as the equivalent of the Egyptian goddess Isis, and a small temple to Isis was built along the harbor road in Ephesus. All of this meant that as part of who they were, Ephesians were open to other religions. Despite some singular incidents, Paul was able to work there for several years, teaching and preaching. Evidence that Paul was aware of the advantage that syncretism offered for the spreading of the gospel can be seen in his speech to the Areopagus in Athens. While many in the Areopagus rejected what he was presenting, some decided to come further in understanding what Jesus meant. His effort to insert Jesus into the pantheon and then claim Christ's supremacy over that pantheon is not much different than inserting Jesus into the messianic expectations of the Jews. As Jews responded to that style of preaching, Gentiles did also. Paul's lifestyle in Ephesus and elsewhere is a rebuke to modern preaching. Too many today are fearful of putting their livelihood at risk if they were to preach plainly to the people. This is an aberration. Its evidence is often seen when pastors and other church leaders are secure in retirement and speak more plainly than they ever did while still in denominational employ. Paul set himself and his assistants free from that yoke. He worked to support himself and his entourage, so he was not beholden to any man for sustenance. Unfortunately, as pastoral ministry is constructed today, sustentation is used to control the message and thereby what is deemed to be from the Holy Spirit and what is not, defaulting often to the opinion of one man able to tighten or loosen the purse strings. Paul's methods, combining an astute use of a tendency toward syncretism and his independence from denominational control, made it possible for the gospel to spread without check. Once he realized that his message was not primarily to the synagogues, but to the Gentiles. His freedom meant that the only way of stopping the spread was through violence against the church and against Paul, ultimately bringing him to Rome and to the end of his life. The words written by a free man are intoxicating and fill our hearts with a desire for similar freedom. Although he did not begin life that way, Paul was free because of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he set about showing the world how we could have similar freedom. But it didn't begin with Paul. It began with Jesus, who said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John 8:36. Thank you for listening to this commentary podcast. You can find the written version of this podcast along with scripture footnotes at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find hundreds more commentaries, articles, and podcasts, as well as books by the author at that website. Again, www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.